Let's take our Bibles and in the New Testament be turning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 2 through 4 this evening. Having paused our Sunday evening series for the last 2.5 years on the major doctrines of the Christian faith, we last week began a series on the Epistle of James, looking at this little letter, this very practical letter, a letter that does often not receive its due in terms of the profundity of the theology that undergirds the very practical discussion of the Christian life that is James's primary concern. Last week, we spent our time introducing the letter, thinking a little bit about the very sparse introduction that the author gives us to himself in verse 1. We discussed the fact that perhaps this is, in fact, James, the brother of the Lord, a son of Joseph and Mary, his name perhaps more literally rendered Jacob, but James traditionally in our English Bibles, and one who does not have any desire to identify himself in terms of a close personal relationship with Jesus apart from faith, but rather would identify himself simply as a bondservant or slave of God and of his Lord and ours, Jesus Christ. Before we read God's word this evening, let's bow and ask his blessing upon the reading and preaching of it. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the ways in which Scripture meets us where we are. We know, O God, that your word is truth, an instrument of instruction, a means of sanctification. We pray, O God, that this evening, as we look at these few verses in this very important and practical portion of your word, that you would teach us, O God, by your Spirit, that you would give us humble and open hearts, opening our eyes, O Lord, to your glory, opening our ears to your voice, that you would indeed renew our minds, O God, and direct our thoughts and our actions according to the truth that you have revealed concerning yourself for the blessing of your people and for the praise of your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Thus far as the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Last week, we talked a little bit about the structure of the letter of James, a structure that has been a question of consternation for scholars for a very long time. Does James have a structure at all? Some wonder. Maybe he is simply a potpourri of practical Christian ideas. We suggested that there is a structure to the letter, in fact, perhaps an oral structure, and that may be why it is often overlooked by those who are looking for a literary compositional form. But we did suggest that James begins where he will eventually end. He begins with the question of trials. He begins with the question of suffering, and he will end up there in chapter 5 once again. Very clearly, suffering is part of the historical context of this epistle. James is writing to people who have been suffering in various ways. He talks about the condition of many of the saints whom he is addressing, that they are poor, that they have been oppressed by the ungodly, wealthy people in their communities, that they are tempted in various ways, both internally and externally, by the circumstances and trials that they find themselves in. We'll see in chapter 5 that some of them have also been struggling with physical illness. There are a myriad of types of trial that these Christians have been enduring, and James writes that they might know how to endure in a God-glorifying way. Now, I want you to think with me about these three verses for a few minutes this evening, because in many respects, these three verses kind of lay a foundation for the letter as a whole. Not just these three verses, in fact, but the entire first chapter of James introduces all of the major themes in the rest of the letter. And if I may say, I think that in certain respects, that strengthens the thesis that we suggested last week, that perhaps this letter began its life not as a literary composition, but rather as an oral discourse. I think that there are several features within the Epistle of James that suggest that this is a preacher who is preaching. And perhaps here we have his sermon notes, as it were, or a scribe's record and preservation of the types of sermons that James would give to various audiences. And so in chapter 1, we have what we often find in oral discourse, what we often find in sermons. We find an introduction to all of the major ideas, all of the major themes. And I would challenge you to test whether or not this is so. All of the major themes that are going to be expounded are in some way, shape, or form identified or foreshadowed in this first chapter of the letter. And trials is certainly a big part of that. Look again at our text. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The very first verse in the body of this letter is a command. We suggested last week that in just 108 verses, James uses imperative verbs 54 times. And he uses a few other verbal forms that have the significance of being imperatives. In other words, there are almost 60 commands, 58 or 59, depending on how you count, almost 60 commands that James issues to his audience in just 108 verses. He's very practically oriented. He's not interested in merely theologizing in an abstract way. He wants you to understand how theology relates to life. And this is why we have suggested that the Epistle of James could be described as blue-collar Christianity. This is a working man's faith. This is the practice of true faith. This is what it looks like to be a Christian Monday through Saturday. And he doesn't really give us any of the kind of introductory comments that are familiar in every other New Testament letter. Paul and Peter and John, they usually take their time as they work their way into an epistle. Peter and Paul particularly, they want to talk about who they're writing to and what they're thankful for and what they're praying about and the circumstances leading up to this most recent epistle. And James just says, "Hi, James, bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." And then he begins to give directives. He begins to give instruction. He begins to tell these brethren how they should live. And he begins by telling them how they should think. Verse 2. Count it all joy. He's using a verb here that suggests a way of reckoning, a way of thinking. Consider it pure joy. Consider it all joy. Think about trials in a way that is fundamentally different than the rest of the world. Christian conduct begins with Christian thinking. And this is a point that perhaps we sometimes overlook, and especially when people are reading and studying the letter of James. They think James is so focused on works, so much so that some misreading James have suggested that he's an advocate of legalism. He's so focused on works, but the first command James gives is not a command to do something, but is rather a command to think in a certain way. The Christian's work is to be worked out thought, worked out truth. Grace that is flowing from inside to outside. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That's how Paul would put this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Or in writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By living your life in a different way, by having different habits, by writing a checklist of do's and don'ts. No, by the renewing of your mind. You and I, if we want to live Christianly, we have to learn to think Christianly. And that's different than thinking secularly. thinking like the world around us. Harry Blaymeyers, in his classic work, The Christian Mind, said this, quote, "To think secularly is to think within a frame of reference bounded by the limits of our life on earth. It is to keep one's calculations rooted in this worldly criteria. To think Christianly is to accept all things with the mind as related, directly or indirectly, to man's eternal destiny as the redeemed and chosen child of God." End quote. That's good. That's good. That's the difference. The Christian is to look at the world differently than the non-Christian. He's to think about himself, about the world around him, and about his experiences within that world. He's to think about it differently, because Christ has made that difference. So what is the command here? Count it all joy. Reckon it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, how do we do that? How do we think of trials as joy? Well, in order to do that, we have to know something about the difference between Christian joy, biblical joy, and the act of rejoicing in all circumstances. We have to know the difference between that and what the world would associate with that word or those terms. Joy, biblically, is not the same thing as the world's happiness or pleasure. We've made this point before. If I come home at the end of the day and the house is filled with the aroma of supper and Kirstie has fixed the kind of meal that I just delight myself in, I feel very happy. If I come home at the end of the day and I walk in and I don't smell supper and she says the kids have been going nuts and we're, you know, eating leftovers, I don't feel happy. Happiness is related to our circumstances. It's related to my circumstance right now, here in this moment. But joy in a Christian context is transcendent. Count it all joy. Looks beyond the present circumstances. It is not about how you feel. It's a decision. It's an attitude. It's an orientation. It's which way our lives are pointing. Joy looks beyond the present circumstances and looks beyond those circumstances to greater transcendent divine realities. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. How can James say this? He can say this because God's Spirit has been saying this throughout all Scripture. And it's particularly emphasized in the New Testament. Indeed, Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew practically begins on this very point. The Sermon on the Mount, which almost certainly was not the first sermon that Jesus preached in the greater Galilean ministry, is nevertheless moved up by Matthew to the very beginning of that ministry in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And how does the Sermon on the Mount begin? Blessed. Blessed are who? Well, blessed are all of the people that from a worldly standpoint are in a terrible position. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the persecuted. And Jesus goes further than that. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice! Rejoice in the midst of persecution, yes, indeed. And that's exactly what the apostles do in Acts chapter 5 when the Jewish council calls all of the apostles together and threatens them sternly, "Do not preach in the name of this Jesus anymore." They beat them. They beat them. And the apostles go on their way, Acts chapter 5, verse 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice always. Again, I will say, rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. How do you do that? You rejoice in the Lord. You don't rejoice in the fact that you're suffering. You don't rejoice in the particular circumstances that are causing you pain or harm. You rejoice in the Lord. We've mentioned it before, and I say it almost every week in counseling with someone. There are three things that never change for the believer, no matter the circumstances that you encounter: who God is, what Christ has done, and what He has promised. You take that with you when you're depressed. You take that with you when you see the doctor and you are fearful of what he is going to say. You take that with you into the hospital as you face surgery. You take that with you into the nursing home. You carry that with you into a death room. Who God is, what Christ has done, what he has promised, those things never change. Your circumstances cannot change those things because those are unchangeable divine realities. That's what we rejoice in. We rejoice in the Lord always and in all circumstances, even when it means giving thanks in a concentration camp for fleas, as Corrie Ten Boom found in The Hiding Place. What does he say? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The ESV renders this various kinds, various sorts of trials. Now, this word for trials in our New Testament is not an uncommon word. It's used about 23 times or so in the New Testament in verb form, a little more often than that. And it is an ambiguous term. What I mean by that is it has a lot of flexibility. It can be used in different ways in different contexts. This word can be used generally of trials in the sense of the sorts of things that are difficult for us, the things that challenge us, the things that are unpleasant in one way or another. Or it can be used, the same word can be used more specifically of temptation, of a temptation to sin, of an enticement to do some kind of evil. And interestingly, James is going to use this word in both senses in the first chapter, because both ideas are incorporated in the things that he wants to say. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, the ambiguity of this word is, I think, intentional. In other words, the writer will select this word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in part to say it's kind of a both and. Are we talking about trials in general? Or are we talking about temptations in particular? Yes. Let me give you an example of that, my favorite example of it, but by no means the only one. It's in Matthew chapter 6. You say it every Lord's Day. Hopefully many of you say it every day, maybe multiple times a day. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word that we translate temptation in that English version of the Lord's Prayer is the same Greek word. Now, people struggle with this. They don't know how to understand this part of the Lord's Prayer. They will say, why do we pray, lead us not into temptation? Because doesn't the Bible, in James chapter 1, as a matter of fact, say that God does not tempt anyone? So why would we say, God, don't tempt us to evil, if in fact God has said he won't tempt us to evil? Well, it's not necessarily saying, God, don't tempt us to evil. Is God sovereign over every experience of our lives, including our temptation? Can God hold us back, protect us from paths of temptation that the devil would endeavor to lead us in? Yes, indeed. Many people, looking at the context of that statement, looking especially at the clause that follows that statement in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what? From evil. They will say temptation is the right reading there. We are asking God to protect us from sin. That's a good thing to pray. But other people will say, no, maybe it should be understood more generally that we would pray that God would not lead us into trials, that he would protect us and keep us from those trials that overwhelm us and threaten to overthrow us. Is that true? Would we pray for God to protect us in that way as well? Well, if we were learning to pray from the Psalms, we would. Absolutely. So which is it? Should we pray, lead us not into trial, or lead us not into temptation? Yes. Yes, and that's actually what we do every Lord's Day when we pray that prayer. We pray, lead us not. Now, see, we should just say it in Greek, and then the ambiguity would be obvious to everyone. Now, it doesn't have to be an either or. It can be a both and, because we need God's protection in both circumstances, both the general trials of our life, the specific temptations that we meet. I think the context here in James chapter 1 and verse 2 suggests pretty clearly that the trials here is the right idea. That we're thinking about various sorts of trials, not various kinds of temptation to sin, but all kinds of different circumstances. And interestingly, Christians have some some funny ways of thinking about their trials. Some Christians seem to think that any experience of hardship is an example of persecution. This is because I'm a believer, isn't it? That's why I have to have my gallbladder out. Well, no, probably not. Now, it could be that the devil is bringing difficulty into your life in the way that he did in Job's life. And it could be that this is a particular form of testing that is the result of demonic oppression. But the reality is we live in a fallen world. You may have a boss that treats you badly because you're a Christian. Or you may have a boss that treats you badly just because he's not a nice person. One could properly be classified as persecution, and the other could just be properly classified as the unfortunate experience of living in a fallen world in the present evil age. A person could fall into financial disaster or health problems the way that Job did because the devil is coming in to wreck his life because he is a righteous man. Or it could be because he made bad decisions, right? Ate the wrong kinds of food, spent his money in the wrong kinds of ways, and that's why this trial has come upon him. Here's the point. James doesn't care where that trial comes from. James is not concerned here at the beginning of chapter 1 with the particular context of that trial. He just simply says, when you meet various kinds of trials, various sorts of trials, count it all joy. His concern is not so much why we have to suffer, but how we will meet that suffering. How we will trust God in the midst of it. How we will act with wisdom. How we will endure. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is how you are enabled by God to count trials as a joy. Not because trials are pleasant, no, they're painful. But you welcome the trial, you embrace the trial, because you see that the trial is an instrument in God's hand for a greater good. The word that James uses here to describe the testing of your faith is a very uncommon word. It's only used one other time in the New Testament and only twice in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And the Old Testament references in particular make it clear that this word has the primary significance of a refining process. The refining fire that you would put a precious metal into in order to do two things: to purge impurities and to manifest quality. You know that it's real gold when you put it into the fire, and you burn away everything that's not gold. Now, this is an important point that I want to impress upon your minds here. Sometimes people look at these sorts of experiences in the Christian life as if they are probations. This is a probationary experience. God is allowing me to pass through the fire to see whether I will be burned up or whether I will prevail and survive. That is not the standpoint from which James is writing, and I want you to see that. James is not writing about probationary trials. He's writing about trials, and he's writing from the standpoint that these trials refine us, they purify us, they perfect us. In other words, James is not concerned here about you going through a trial and then finding that the trial was just too much and you didn't survive. He says, no, brothers, count it all joy knowing that the testing of your faith works good. That's a different perspective on trials. Some people have an almost legalistic attitude toward their trials. Here, I'm experiencing hardship and I better pull myself up by the bootstraps because otherwise I'll prove to be an unbeliever. Well, I don't want you to prove to be an unbeliever in the midst of trials, but that's hardly a path to joy. To say, I better endure or I'm going to fail the test and be lost. It's going to be hard to rejoice in that kind of a context. James says, no, you count it all joy because you know that God is going to use this trial for a greater good. We know that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And you know that about that trial as well. The testing of your faith produces something. The ESV translates it steadfastness. This Greek word This Greek word that the ESV translates steadfastness is translated in other versions as patience, endurance, perseverance. Now, normally, when we look at what's called the etymology of a word, it's not very helpful. Etymology is looking at the origin of the word. Where did we get that particular word? How did those particular letters come to be in combination with one another? And does that tell us something about the meaning of the term? And most often, it does not, even though it does not stop pastors from talking about it quite often. But in this case, I think actually it probably is helpful. The Greek word that's translated steadfastness in our text here in the ESV, at least, is a word that is really a combination of a form that refers to abiding, remaining, staying, and a preposition that's stuck onto the beginning of it that means under. In fact, it's a preposition that we have in our own English vocabulary. You'll see a lot of words in English that are prefixed with H-Y-P-O. Hypo. Hypodermic means under the skin. Well, what this word actually refers to is remaining under something. In this case, trial. You remain under. You endure. You bear it up. You think about what it takes for a power lifter to snatch or jerk or press some heavy weight over his head. He's not planning to keep it there very long. He's going to sling that thing up and put it right back down. Now imagine a different sort of powerlifting. We could call this endurance powerlifting. He's going to snatch or jerk or press that weight up, and he's going to lock out, and he's going to hold it there for as long as he can. That would be our Greek word. He's going to remain under. There's only one way to develop the ability to run for a very long time repeatedly. You know, an athlete who's in good shape, even if he's not a runner, even if he rarely ever runs, he can probably make a pretty good effort in a mad dash, in a sprint, one time. If he's a really good athlete, maybe he could give one great effort at a longer distance race, but it's going to cost him a good bit the next few days. But for an athlete to lift and to hold, to run far again and again and again, there's only one way to develop that ability, and that is to do it over and over and over again. You have to learn how to remain under a weight. And that's what trials do for us. They produce endurance that can be developed in no other way. Now, I want you to think about how radically this can change our perspective on trials. We look at trials and we are more tempted to complain than rejoice. We don't say, "Thank God that I'm suffering." We say, "Why, God, am I suffering? And when, God, will it be over?" But James says, count it all joy when you fall into these various kinds of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith, the testing there is refining your faith. It's purging your faith. It's purifying your faith. It's proving the genuineness of your faith, and it is producing endurance. It's cultivating the perseverance that can be learned and gained in no other way. You don't gain endurance by reading a book about running ultramarathons. I've tried that. It didn't work. You have to go out and you have to run. Verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Here's where the ESV lets us down a little bit, somewhat, in the wordplay. This endurance, this steadfastness is to mature, is to come to perfection in order that you yourself may come to perfection. He uses the same word twice. The ESV doesn't bring that out. Endurance must be perfected so that you may in turn be perfected. Let endurance have. Let endurance have its perfect effect. Here is the cooperation. The cooperation with grace. The participation in sanctification. It's not that you are going to perfect it. It's not that you are going to mature it. It's not that you are going to accomplish it. It's that you are going to let it reach the end that God intends by your recognizing this purpose and your submitting unto it. Let it work this out in your life so that you in turn may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now you say, how in the world can I be perfect? I can't be perfect, obviously. There is one sense in which we want to say, yes, that's true, but it doesn't change the standard. You see, this is why you understand your need for Christ. This is why you understand why the gospel is good news, is that God's holy standard doesn't change, and His standard is not do the best that you can. His standard is perfection. But there's another sense in which this term has also, through the Old Testament and through Jewish literature prior to the New Testament period, has come to take upon itself the significance of completeness, maturity, fullness. Not just sinless perfection as we think about it, but the filling out, the full effect, as the ESV has it here, the filling up of that which God intends. And He is going to accomplish that in you through trial. He wants you to be filled out completely. He wants you to be brought to maturity. He wants you to be perfect and complete. And the combination of those two words ought to be recognized as an allusion to the sacrificial animal. You, as living sacrifices, are being presented unto God. Not as sacrifices of atonement, but rather as sacrifices of consecration, of dedication, as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, be presented unto the Lord of salvation. Let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, what does that suggest by implication? It suggests this, that when I'm not suffering, when I'm not experiencing trials, when I'm not having to bear up underneath this weight, I am going to lack. I'm going to lack in many ways. There are going to be gaps in my Christian life. I am not going to reach fullness. I am not going to reach maturity. I am not going to reach perfection, because for that to be the true in my life, I have to suffer. And do you see the blessing? The blessing of God in the midst of the burdens of the present evil age? Do you see the way in which God has transformed the work of the devil into an instrument for the good of His people? He says, this is hard, this is unpleasant, you're not going to enjoy this, but you're going to benefit from it. This is good for you. Without this, you will be incomplete. You will be imperfect. You will be lacking in the things that God desires you to have and that you need to have. The only way that you can obtain that blessing is through trial. We need a robust theology of suffering. When Paul addresses new converts in the churches that he planted on the first preaching journey in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, he says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. I think about this every time we welcome new families into membership on Sunday mornings. How does that portion of the book of church order conclude? What's the benediction that they offer? It's from 1 Peter chapter 5. After you have suffered a little while, God will perfect, strengthen, and establish you. And I think here we are. Welcome to the church. It's time to suffer for a little while. Right? I've always wanted to make that joke, but it doesn't seem like the proper time. But I think about it every time. What a way to greet people. Welcome to the church. Now the suffering begins. But there's some truth in that. there's some ways in which we suffer that we wouldn't have to suffer if we weren't servants of the living God. There are hardships that the devil and his agents will bring into our lives, but don't make any mistake about this. There are hardships that God ordains for us to experience as well. Indeed, the devil could not lift a finger against the saints unless God actively permitted him to do so. And he never permits it unless there is a purpose, unless there is a greater good. We're asking the wrong questions about our problems. We're asking why. Why did this happen? How long is it going to last? It doesn't seem fair. We need to be asking, how am I supposed to think about this? And James gives us the answer. How am I supposed to engage in this trial? James gives us the answer. And by the way, it's not unique to James. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. This is a recurring theme in all of the apostolic literature. Evidently because they are preaching a theology of the cross, not a theology of glory. They are not preaching about the kind of victorious Christian life that Word of Faith preachers want to sell to you today, like merchandise. They're preaching the reality of pilgrimage in the present evil age. He says there is a victory that Christ has won, and you must endure tribulation in order to see its consummation. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.